And we're just going to jump right in. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. And you could also open your books. And for the first time, for the first time that I'm up here, I'm not tricking you with that. I am actually, you can use those books. You can use the notebooks that we provided. And if you don't have one, there are notebooks in the back where you can have one, and it has the scripture on one side. There's places to take notes on the other side, and it's yours. You can keep it and use that so that you can see all that we've learned and all that God has done through our series through 1 Corinthians once we finish it. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this morning's message is titled, Boasting in Jesus. And with a title like that, you can probably imagine that we're going to talk about pride. We're going to talk about how at times we can place a lot of focus on the self, on who we are. And if you look at the world, you have things like you're actually encouraged to focus all of your attention on yourself. We have self-care. We have self-esteem as a solution to many problems that we experience in the world, where we're encouraged to focus more and more on ourselves. But the reality is, we don't need extra incentive to look to ourselves and focus everything in the world or everything we encounter on us. We don't need encouragement to see ourselves as the main character because we have within us a tendency towards pride, a tendency to focus on ourselves. I think it was a couple years ago, you might remember if you've been here for a while, we did a sermon series called But God, and it was called a series on flipping the script. And we studied several, and maybe even all, I can't remember exactly how many weeks it ran, but we studied several passages in Scripture where the phrase But God is used to flip the script on what we would typically view as wisdom or our circumstances or what's going on in the world. And verse 27 of the passage we're going to look at today contains that very phrase. But even beyond just that phrase, this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, verse 5, is full of an It is a great example of how God, through Jesus, has flipped the script on natural worldly wisdom. And in doing so, it doesn't just poke at our pride. It's as if it takes a scalpel and attempts to cut it out from us. And when that happens, sometimes we can become a little defensive. Sometimes when we feel our pride is being attacked, we can do one of these where just get back in our seats and huff down and like, I'm not whatever, or, well, I never thought, we can have that kind of response. But I'm going to encourage you that when Scripture attempts to cut out our pride, as painful and as difficult as that can be at times, it's calling us to something much, much better. So if we'll just humble ourselves and surrender to Scripture, we will find something much greater than we could ever hope to be ourselves. And there's another element to this. Most messages that address pride will do it, talking about our inflated egos, how we think too much of ourselves. We think we're more talented than we are. We're more skillful than we are. We're responsible for all of our success, and we've accumulated all of these things, so I am a great person. And that's how a lot of times sermons and messages on pride, that's what they're directed at. We value our strengths and our skills and opinions more than those strengths, skills, and opinions actually warrant. But as I think about the people I know in this room, and I think about the world we live in now, I think maybe we need to flip the script on how we address pride and boasting. And so I'm not saying that we need more pride. I'm not saying that we need to think more of ourselves or focus on ourselves more. I'm not saying we need to be more self-confident. But there are a lot of ways, and it's not just through making us be puffed up with arrogance. There's a lot of ways in which the world will tempt us to pride. There's a lot of ways in which we will tempt ourselves to pride. One is through being puffed up. You'll get all these compliments and you'll be told how great you are. Look at all of your achievements. Look at everything you've accomplished in life. Look how good of a person you are. Look how successful you are. And you become self-absorbed with a puffed up ego. And you start to believe that, yeah, I've done all of this. I've accomplished this. But I don't think, as often as that happens, I don't think that's how our world today or us in this room experience pride. Some of us maybe, but by and large, I think most of us, the world and our circumstances, and even internally, we're tempted to pride because we're beaten down, insulted, ridiculed, told you're not good enough, and as a result, your focus fixes it on your weakness. You aren't overly haughty or self-confident. No, you're insecure. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. I'm not strong enough. And we said Scripture often flips the script with the phrase, but God. But too often, we flip the script with, but I. Sometimes pride says, Jesus is great, it's a great story, but I don't need a Savior, I'm too good. But also sometimes pride says, Jesus is great, but I'm not good enough for him. So whether it's from arrogance or insecurity, if you're saying, but I, it means that you are fixated on yourself. It's your strength or your weakness. My success or my failure. And the reality is you cannot boast in Jesus if you're fixated on you. And that is, as an introduction, this is as much for me as it is for you. Because you probably don't know that I get incredibly anxious and nervous every single time I speak. Every single time that I come up here, I am shaky and nervous. And the morning before, my wife could tell you what happens to my stomach and all the things going on there. You don't want to know all of that, but it's true. It's the reality. I preached my first sermon in a Sunday morning service on March 1st, 2015. And I haven't obviously preached every week, but still, you would think that after 11 years of regularly coming up here and delivering messages, preaching the word, that at least some of those knots in my stomach would go away. But nope. Without fail, every time I come in front of you, I am nervous, not because I'm in front of people, but because I tell myself things like, but I am not a good enough speaker. But I'm not prepared enough. But I just don't know enough. I'm not charismatic enough. And each week, some of that anxiousness is probably appropriate because of the importance of what's happening here. But as much as I focus on myself, on my weaknesses, I have to remind myself, but God. And then that, when I remind myself, it comes with this internal rebuke that I have to preach to me. And it's this: how arrogant must I be to think that my weakness, whether it's perceived or real, can limit God's ability to fulfill his promises? It's pride. I don't need to be reminded to boast in myself. I don't need to be reminded to consider myself, my wants, my desires, my strengths, my weaknesses. What I need to be reminded of is to boast in Jesus. So the question is, do you have a big ego? Maybe that's you. Are you prone to insecurity and to beat yourself down? Maybe that's you. Whether you're puffed up or beaten down, the instinct to say, "But I," has pride at its core. And we need to take the focus off of ourselves and fix it to Jesus, because He alone has saved us by His blood. He alone delivers a message. He alone chooses how that message will be delivered. And He alone provides the power for that message to be responded to. If you want the outline for today's message, it's going to be this. It's God's message, God's choice, and God's power. So with that, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, and when I... Where am I? There I am. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of that of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we have together to look into your word. I pray that you will help us to see the truth contained in your word and not fight against it, as we can so often do when our pride or our self-confidence or our just our image of ourself is challenged. Lord, I pray that you use me as your instrument. You use me to bring about the result that you want for this morning, and to impact the people you've brought here for your glory and how you choose to do so this morning. Lord, I praise you and thank you for each person here. And may this not just be challenging, Lord. May it be encouraging as well. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So I already said the outline, but I'll just repeat it just in case you didn't get to write it down. It's God's message, God's choice, and God's power. So as we start verse 18, what we're looking at first is God's message. And in verse 18, it says this phrase, "the word of the cross." And if you were here last week's message addressed the issue of divisions in the church. And it ends with Paul writing this in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then later, one of the verses that we just read, Paul says that he came to Corinth seeking to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the word of the cross, those are all synonymous phrases referring to the same message. It is the good news that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against sin. It's exactly what we sang in the first song this morning. He became sin who knew no sin. And on the cross, Jesus bore the weight of that sin and the wrath of God against that sin. And his death was a substitutionary death, meaning that it was in our place. It was the punishment and condemnation that we deserve. So the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the word of the cross is the message that God's wrath is satisfied, and all who trust in Jesus will be restored to relationship with God and given eternal life. And verse 18 also introduces us to two groups of people, and it gives these two groups titles or phrases that describe these two groups. The first group is those who are perishing. And the second group is us who are being saved. So those who are perishing are unbelievers still under the condemnation of sin. And us who are being saved are those who have surrendered to Jesus, trusted in his life, death, and resurrection, and accepted his forgiveness, leading to eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, also implies these two groups. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever is believing in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." If there are those who will not perish because they believe, that implies the existence of those who will perish because they don't believe. And it gets even more explicit in John 3:18, when he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." So these are groups, these are two groups of people that are divided on something. They are divided on Jesus Christ and their position of what is the word of the cross. How do I view this message of the cross? One group is being saved and one group is perishing. And Paul previously pleads with the believers in Corinth to have no divisions, right? The whole last sermon was, have no divisions among you. But here, by presenting these two groups, he sets up a natural division, an appropriate dividing line, and that is centered on Jesus. There's no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. There's not a group of people perishing but considering. That doesn't exist. There's not a group of people saved but maybe not. It is these two groups with Jesus as the dividing line. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. There is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Jesus is the center dividing line that separates people into where they belong according to their belief or their unbelief. You are either included in those who are perishing or you are including in us who are being saved. And it's presented in a very interesting way as we look at this. And Paul does this on purpose. So notice that which group you belong to determines your view. Now, a lot of us would try to present this in a different way. We would say, like, well, your view of the cross determines which group you belong to. You choose to believe something or you choose not to believe, and that determines which group you belong to. But that's not how Paul presents these two groups right here. Your, according to Paul, the way he's presenting this, if you say it another way, it's your position determines your perspective. Your status before God forms your thoughts about God. If we were to present it, though, we would say something like, if you choose to hate the cross, you are perishing, which is true. But what Paul is presenting here is the denial of Jesus is actually proof of your already perishing. If you are perishing, then you will believe the word of the cross is foolish. If you are perishing, you will believe you have no need of it. If you are perishing, you will believe that it is empty, that there's no reason to follow Jesus, that there's no reason to surrender your life to Jesus. But then, if you are being saved, you will believe the word of the cross to be the power of God. It will bring you peace. It will bring you calm. It'll end fears, and you will see the power of God working through that message. In both cases, the descriptions indicate that the people are the ones being acted on, not the ones causing their condition. The perishing, and if you wanted to go back and study the Greek words and all those things, I'm not going to get into telling you what the Greek words are, but the way it's written and the grammar here actually indicates that both those who are perishing and those who are being saved are in this constant, continuous present state, that it continues on and on and on and is always now. So the perishing are in a constant, continuous, present state of death, while those who are being saved are in a constant, continuous, present state of being saved from death. So to those who are perishing, God's message is foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on to explain this more. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. And so right there, Paul's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 29:14, and he's trying to show the disconnect between God's wisdom and human wisdom. Human wisdom is temporal. Even the highest level of knowledge that you could ever attain to will be brought down in death by God's standards. And the only thing that truly matters will be how you responded to the word of the cross. And so the question to ask to you this morning is, which of those two groups are you in? Because, again, no neutrality. You have either surrendered to Jesus and see the word of the cross as the power of God, or you have rejected Jesus and you see it as foolishness. Where are you in those two groups? First Corinthians 1:20 and 21. We're just going to keep moving on. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul is really hammering this home for the Corinthian church. He is saying, you guys are not that smart. Where's all the wisdom in the room? Which of you are so educated that you just know so much? Which of you have attained to doctorate degrees and you have great success in the world? Who can be a debater of all things? Nobody. We just, and we could probably say that about us too. We aren't all that smart. Now, I want to say, does that mean that Paul is saying that if you have education or if you have knowledge that it's just meaningless and vanity and you shouldn't even pursue it? That is absolutely not what Paul is saying here. But he is saying that the world typically idolizes things that we can achieve. The world idolizes wisdom that comes from within it. The world idolizes accomplishments and degrees and things of that nature, success. But no one can achieve salvation through increasing their knowledge. No one can become better versions of themselves and thus be saved. Obtaining a master's degree or learning new information is good, but your increased knowledge will not bring eternal life. You may be an incredible athlete. You may know what it's like to win and finish in first place and get athletic glory. But that athletic glory will not bring the glory of God. And on the flip side, nor will the absence of these things. Maybe you failed out of school. Maybe you have no college degree. Maybe you can't run 3 feet. Maybe you can't do anything in and of yourself. Maybe you're just not all that impressive. Just like the presence of those things in your life can't earn you salvation, the absence of those things can't prevent it from coming to you. First Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Worldly wisdom idolizes knowledge. It idolizes strength. It idolizes power and success. And if we were to just, within ourselves, if we were to think, okay, who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved? If we were thinking to ourselves, if I want to bring God the most glory, and who should be saved? Who should be on the platform speaking? Who should be in the pews worshiping or even up here leading? Our criteria would probably not be God's. We would look for the smartest. We would look for the strongest. We would look for the most eloquent speaker, the most famous. Have you seen how a lot of Christians react if a celebrity says they've converted to Christ? Praise God that that's happened. I'm not knocking that at all. But we react as if finally we're going to have something, somebody who can convert other people. Just think what God can do with this famous person and the platform that they have. As if God couldn't already be doing that with you. We would choose the best among us. We would choose the strongest among us, the most skillful. For our preachers, we would always need to have the most charismatic and those with the best presence, and they don't stumble over words or misread things. But here's the truth. Praise God that decision does not rest with us. Which brings us, as we move through, in just a second, I'm actually jumping ahead of myself. I'm getting too excited here. But for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're introduced to two more groups here, or really three more groups, if you want to get technical and actually count like I didn't just do. Yeah, it's okay, I know. I'm going to ruin all of the emotional buildup I've gotten to this point, right? But there are two ethnic and cultural groups that we're introduced to right here in this verse, and that's Jews who culturally, their tendency is to demand signs. As it relates to the word of cross, give us signs of this being true. And then we have the Greeks, who their tendency is to seek the highest wisdom. Give me something new and interesting. When we even see that in Athens, when Paul is in Athens, when he preaches at this place called the Areopagus, and it says that the Greeks just wanted to know what's new. Give me the most recent philosophy. Give me the most recent thing that I can fill my head with and then regurgitate and look impressive. So Jews demand signs. But the reality is that even if given a sign, those who are perishing will not believe. John 12:37, Jesus says, or it says this, though he, Jesus, had done many signs before them, they still did not believe. And Greeks seek wisdom. But as we've seen, no amount of knowledge, no amount of knowing more, no amount of extra information brings salvation. The problem is not a lack of evidence or knowledge, it is an inability to even perceive spiritual truth. We'll cover verse 14 of chapter 2 next week, but I'll read it because it talks about this. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In our flesh, apart from God, if we are perishing, we can't even understand God's wisdom. We can't accept it. It says that right here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand them. It says it right there. No one can come to faith by signs, by information, success, status, or even good decisions. And that's where the third group that Paul introduces, which is synonymous with one of the other groups we've talked about, is introduced, but to those who are called. Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but to those who are called. No one has obtained salvation because they figured it out. It only happens when we've been called out. And why is that? Because God gets the glory. Which now brings us to the next point. In verses 26 through 31, we'll look at God's choice. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you remember, I think it was late last year or sometime last year, we did a sermon series on the life of David, right? And we saw David's anointing. And in 1 Samuel, it says this, God chose Samuel. He's like, I need you to go find the person who I am choosing as my king, as the one that I want to rule over my people. And so Samuel has to go on this mission. God knows exactly who he chose. But God does not tell Samuel who he chose. And Samuel has to go to the house of Jesse, and he goes through this kind of this parade of family members, of brothers. And he sees one of them, and he's like, this guy's big. This guy's strong. This guy has presence. If we're on the battlefield, he can win us the battle. He must be the king who God has chosen. And in response, God says this to Samuel. Says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Why? Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this tells the story of Samuel trying to find that king, the king who God had already selected, and the one who Samuel looks at and is like, this must be him. God says, no, not him. Who God chose was actually the small, neglected, weak-looking shepherd boy that no one would have expected. God chose the weak to shame the strong. Because when we trust in our strength and we see somebody weaker than us accomplish great things, that brings us down a peg. God chose the weak to shame the strong. He did not choose the strongest. He chose the weak-looking shepherd boy who wasn't even invited to the party. And here he goes on to say, and because of him, meaning because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I want to give you an illustration, because we often, and this is a pretty common illustration for how somebody comes to faith, right, and how we go about becoming Christians. And so I want you, and this may even be something that we've, you know, mentioned here before. I want you to think about, and in your head, picture a shipwreck, okay? There are people stranded all over the place, like picture the Titanic if you want to. Yes, there was room on the door, but you can picture that scene. Picture that scene, okay? Where people are in the ocean, the ship has just gone down, and people, in the movie Titanic, as the camera goes through all this, you see people frozen to death, right? And then there are people coming to rescue, right? And there are boats that are coming back, and they're looking for survivors. And they're throwing out like ropes and things to pull the survivors onto the boat. So one view of the gospel is that God is surveying the world, and he sees this world as the ocean where people are drowning and dying, and he throws the rope, and then we have to have the presence of mind and good awareness and good sense to grab the rope. But if that's how it happens, who can you boast in? You can boast in yourself. Because you had the presence of mind, the good sense, to reach out and grab the rope. Instead, consider this, that when God looks out on the world, he sent Christ into it, but when he looks out on the world and he sees our condition, he doesn't see people struggling to survive. He sees people who are already dead. People who are already, they've already drowned. And he doesn't just throw a rope for us to reach out and grab on. God jumps into the water and he pulls out the dead, revives them, and brings them to safety. So that not even my good sense, I may be a weak sinner, I may be awful, but I grabbed the rope. No. No. The only thing we can say, the only thing we can look to, is what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. It is not, I am a sinner, but at least I had the good sense to believe in Jesus. It is, no, I was dead in my sin, but God, being rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ. And why is that how it's done? So that the one who boasts will boast in the Lord. as we boast in the power of God, we will be enabled by God to live in His power. And if we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We know that it is God's power that saves sinners. It is God's power that revives the dead. It is not eloquence and speech. It is not talent. It is not the perfect argument. The Greeks wanted something new, something interesting, something impressive, something that they could tell all of their friends and something they could debate, something they could use to build up their own knowledge. This was intellectually stimulating. That's what the people of Corinth would have wanted. But Paul, coming to them, refused to give them what they wanted. And the first week of this series, we talked about church growth strategies, right? And a lot of church growth strategies would say, give the people what they want, and your numbers will grow. People will come. If the people in your community are more likely to attend a church because you have a coffee bar, then you better have a coffee bar. If they're more likely to attend your church because they want secular rock music and you want them to come, then give them secular rock music. If they want the sermons to be shorter, less intense, less deep, then you should give them less deep sermons. If 30 minutes is too long, then give them 20. A lot of the way we do church is all about how do I cater to the sins and the pride of the people who might come. But Paul comes to Corinth saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to give you Jesus. I'm not here to give you eloquent speeches that make you feel good. I'm here to give you Jesus. I'm not here to display my talent and my great knowledge. I'm here to preach Jesus. And he didn't come to Corinth and preach in strength. He came and preached in weakness and fear and trembling. He sought not to make himself appear great. He simply sought that the power of God would do what the power of God does. It's not about brilliance or performance. It's not about knowing more than someone else. It's not about having the best argument or knowing every single cross-reference in the Bible or always knowing exactly what page to turn to. The question is, do you know Jesus? And can you tell someone about him? So if we revisit, our pride tempts us to say, but I. You might say, well, yeah, I know Jesus, but I don't know what to say. There's a but I. You might say, yeah, I know Jesus, but I don't know what Bible verse to share. There's another but I. Yeah, I want to serve the church, but I don't know where to serve. There's another but I. We need to flip the script not with but I. Instead, we need to flip the script with but God. I don't know enough, but God has empowered me to go. I'm not strong enough, but God has called me out. I don't know enough, but God will equip me. So this morning, will you repent of your pride? Will you repent of focusing your life and even your faith around yourself? And will you consider, are you prone to self-centered arrogance, or are you prone to self-centered insecurity? Neither is the right answer. Instead, will you fix your focus on Jesus Christ so that the one who boasts will boast in the Lord? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for everything that you have provided for us. Thank you that it is your message that you've given to be made known in the world, that it is your choice in how you accomplish your mission, and it is your power that ultimately accomplishes that. And even in our weakness, you do not depend on us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to turn from any self-centered ideas or thoughts that we have, whether they be arrogant or insecure. Lord, may we forget about ourselves in favor of looking to you. May you empower us to fulfill your mission in the world. May you help us to have community as we do that together and encouragement of one another. Lord, I pray that you will cut out our pride. I pray that you will work on the people in this room and that we will respond appropriately, that we will turn our eyes to you, we will fix our eyes on you and praise and worship and boast in your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.